scripture reading, we turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Going to begin in chapter 5 and 43. Chapter 5, 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Understand that Christ is speaking about what is to characterize citizens of his kingdom, and in distinction from the scribes and Pharisees. You are to distinguish yourselves. We are to distinguish ourselves, and we are to represent our Father. And now he treats his enemies. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. If ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, that is, in this instance, consistent. Mature and consistent, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right and doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets. They be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And yet he will have us ask him, won't he? Because in the asking, we remind ourselves, he reminds us, who we depend on. We are not independent. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father who is in secret. And thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Thus far the reading of the gospel record. And you have, of course, there a rendition of the what we call the Lord's Prayer, and a number of references to God as our Father. Before we read the catechism, I want to read just one other brief passage lifted from Isaiah 63, and there you read, look down, 15 and 16, Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me, are they restrained? This is a child you see praying to God as Father. Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. It's on the basis of the Holy Scriptures and in accordance with the whole of God's Word that we are instructed in Lord's Day 46, where we read, why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conception of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from him his almighty power, all things necessary for soul and body. By way of introduction, two things. There are more than one rendition of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel record. Here you'll find it inserted in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is about the nature of Christ's kingdom. There's another instance where Christ gives this recitation in answer to the disciples' request, Lord, teach us to pray. And then he gives them this recitation of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Understand, it was not that the disciples did not know how to pray at all, or that they did not pray. They were believers. They prayed. But as disciples, they had observed Christ praying and how often their Lord prayed. And without a doubt, they had heard him pray. And how he prayed impressed them. And probably especially his, what I will call, familiarity with God as his Father. And as they considered his prayers and prayer life in comparison to their prayers and prayer life, they knew there was room for improvement and instruction. So, Lord, not simply teach us to pray, but how to pray, that in some shape or fashion our prayers might resemble your prayers, Lord, as our Lord and elder brother. That first of all, because there's always room to grow in prayer. I don't care how old a person is. Secondly, in this instance, the recitation of the Lord's Prayer is inserted in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, which is really a sermon about the nature of Christ's kingdom. Like the parables, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, this is instruction concerning the nature of Christ's kingdom, which is called the kingdom of heaven, not because he's talking about heaven, he's talking about the kingdom as it's manifest on earth. We are in the New Testament, beloved. We are in the kingdom of heaven, the age of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom ruled by our Lord from heaven, and the church is the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. Now the question is, what's to characterize those who are citizens of that kingdom in distinction from the scribes and Pharisees who said they were the citizens of God's kingdom? And Christ's implication is they can say all they want, but you can see they're not citizens of the kingdom by the very way they pray. Look at how I pray for the appearance before men. Pride. Whereas if you recall, what Christ kept emphasizing was humility. Even going back to the, what we call the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the low in spirit. Blessed are the meek. In distinction from the scribes and Pharisees, who had anything but lowliness of spirit and whoever were anything but meek. I will do good to those who have done good to me. Those who have done me evil, I have the right to do evil in return, because you have touched me, you know, and I'm somebody who's pretty important. That was the scribes and Pharisees. And Christ said, that is not a characteristic of one who is a true citizen of my kingdom. Learn humility and learn meekness, and to that end, pray. One of the great characteristics of a citizen of Christ's kingdom is that he prays. That he and she are interested in praying and delight in praying. Do you? Do you? How often? That's the reminder. Do we pray? Do we pray with a desire? Do we pray with a certain urgency, if you will? Where are we in our prayer lives? Because that will pretty much tell us where we are spiritually. Whether we're lagging, whether there's a drought in our spiritual life or not. Northwest Iowa knows something about droughts, don't they? Spiritual life? What's the remedy for a drought in spiritual life? Pray! And the heavens will open. And you'll receive the showers of blessings. Beloved, we're citizens of the kingdom. And we don't seize opportunities to speak to the king. We have the privilege and right to speak to the king. And we can't find time to speak to the king. We're children of God. And he's willing to call us Father, and we can't find the time to speak to Father? Really? Yeah, beloved. Sometimes that's how it is. I'm not just speaking to you. I'm preaching to myself as well. And yet, here's the call. The opportunity. The right. The privilege. Lord, teach us to pray, not only how to pray, but to be a praying people. That's all you see in this Lord's Day and in this sermon about the nature of the kingdom and the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Approaching God as our Father, a gracious privilege and exclusive right, and reminded of his superiority. I could say his excellency, but it's an excellency of a superior sort to every earthly father, isn't it? Approaching God as our Father. The privilege graciously given us. As the Catechism states, why hath Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? That word, command, isn't simply some kind of royal edict. Pray, though we have that edict, but and you must say our Father. This is translation of the German original, and the word has to do with instruction. Instructed, called. You might use the word called, and then instructed and given permission to address God as our Father. We mustn't lose sight, beloved, of what a marvel that is, that we mere human sinful creatures can call upon the God of the heavens and the earth and demand His attention almost, if the child demands the attention of his parents. And He hears. And He welcomes. I won't say, can you believe it? I've got to say, believe it. But don't lose the wonder of it. That's the point. So, Christ gives us this right and this privilege, and by that address teaches us how we are to view God and with what spirit we are to approach into His presence. And what is it is that is to characterize true faith. What is to characterize true faith, beloved, is filial fear. It's interesting that in the first question and answer at the very bottom it speaks of true faith. We ask of Him in true faith. Why not just say faith? True faith. Because it wants to remind us that praying to God is more than simply a matter of church membership and reciting the Lord's Prayer by heart, and you can do that without even thinking. There's always a concern if you use the Lord's Prayer. We certainly may, but it's like saying, Lord, bless this food and drink, and Jesus, take amen. You can rattle it off and not even be thinking about it. We're so familiar with it. True faith, which is always a thoughtful kind of faith, and it's not like the scribes and Pharisees, vain repetitions for the Roman Catholics, with which this is written, of course. They came from Roman Catholicism, and they, Hail Mary, full of grace, and they just recited and recited and did their prayer beads. Got it done. It's not true faith. That's a moving of the mouth of someone who claims to be a Christian or a church member, but true faith, prayers, praise, thoughtfully bringing himself to consciousness into whose presence he's coming with respect to his majesty and yet his fatherhood at the same time. It's called filial fear. Filial fear. Filial is a Latin word that has to do with sonship. The fear of a son for his father, a daughter for her father, mother as well it can be, but a parent. Filial fear. That's different than dread. There can be that too, you know, with some with their fathers. I've had to minister to some who grew up with a dread of their father because he was an alcoholic. And they didn't know who was going to come through the door at the end of the day, sober or inebriated. And if inebriated, angry, even resentful that they kind of knew he was inebriated. Who are you looking at? What are you thinking about me? And they didn't know what to say, lest he all of a sudden erupt in a rage at the back of the hand, leaving scars, wounds, even at an older age. To have that kind of a father who is not a father worthy of the name. Is he? God forbid. That's dread. Not talking here about dread. We're talking about filial fear. A father, a son, a child who has the respect, you see, of his father. A respect that grows out of a love for one's father. And the knowledge that this person in one's life holds a certain special place. And one may come to him and know that this one is interested in your well-being, and one addresses him because he knows that this is the one who will do what he can to answer you according to your need and to your request. He will receive one, and he will do all he can to keep one safe and secure and provide one with what one needs as one goes through life. Filial fear, the respect and esteem of a son, of a father who's worthy of the name. We can sense that, can't we? If a man were to come to say a man's funeral, and he were to say to a man's children, you know, your father was as a father to me. What does he mean by that? Think about that. Your father was as a father to me. I had a father, and he walked off on me, and my family, my siblings, and my mother, left five behind for another woman. He was a father. He brought me into the world, but he was no father. And it still makes me angry to think of how he turned his back on us. I'd rather have no father than a father like that. And yet they wanted a father. And your father was as a father to me. Maybe one who was one of my teachers and showed me that proper attention and concern, because that's the heart of a father, isn't it? Shows attention and concern for another's well-being, a young man's well-being, a young lady's well-being. And then also was willing to take the time to give me instruction and guidance and direction. Your father was as a father to me, to replace that worthless one who walked off on us and turned his back on us. And oh yeah, every now and then we get a card saying he loved us, but he really didn't have the time of day for us. But not your father. A loved representing, you see, what Christ is getting at when he says, address my father. I give you the right and privilege to address my father this way as your father as well. It is, you understand, a great privilege, a right that's granted, but it is a great privilege. It's no small matter, you see, to have a father who's worthy of the name in the interest of one's own security. Without a father in the home, often one lacks that security, and one you can count on, so that when you speak to him about your need, he listens and does what he can to alleviate the need. But that's only a human father, isn't it? Christ says, I'm going to give you one even greater than your father, I'm going to tell you that you have the right to call my father your father. And in that knowledge, have a certain security and one you can count on. And when you speak his name, his ear will be turned to hear. You will have his complete attention, which is something to keep in mind in prayer, which I try to remind ourselves in congregational prayer. It's no small matter, beloved, to speak God's name and to have his complete attention. The Creator of the heavens and the earth, you have his complete attention. Imagine that. One might tremble on one side, and the fear turns into dread. Christ says, oh no, no. He's a father. Don't have to have a fear that turns to dread. Have a fear that's through respect and esteem, and have the boldness. Ask of him what you need. That's the God I am teaching you of, my Father. And he is a God who is the God of an unconditional love. True of a true father, isn't it? A father worthy of the name. It's an unconditional love. You're always his child. You're always his son. You're always his daughter. But understand this. And by the way, I could say unconditional love, and then you understand why you have to have an unconditional covenant, why the covenant would be unconditional. If the father of our covenant relationship, if the God of our covenant relationship is a father, it's not going to be a conditional love, is it? Or a conditional promise. If the God of our family and of the covenant is a father, it's going to be an unconditional love and an unconditional inheritance and all is said and done. But that's different. That's different than, say, approval. Unconditional love, but he always approves. I had a father. He was always my father. Unconditionally, he's my father. But I'll tell you something. He didn't always approve of what had been said or done. Sometimes there was strong disapproval. And that also a matter of his love. Love does not mean approval, as we have in our day and age in the warped view of Christianity. So if you love someone, you have to love your neighbor unconditionally. You simply have to prove everything they do, no matter how they live. Now, beloved, that's not love. That's simply approval in order to escape, I think, having to reprove and rebuke. It's more a love for myself because I don't want to confront this person. And then he might not like me because I have reproval. I'm loving myself more than I'm loving that person. Now, unconditional love does not mean unconditional approval. It means approval in the way of obedience, in the way of listening to his word, but knowing always he's a God who loves. He is my Father, and he will not forget who I am and who he is. In this connection, one thinks of the parable of the prodigal son. Father. And the son says, give me my inheritance and I'm going to go my own willful way. And he proceeds to do that, and he spins, he wastes his inheritance. And he ends up where? The pigs die, of course, eating the food of the pigs just to survive. You know that parable, don't you? And there he came to his senses. He woke up to where he was, and why he was where he was, and what he had left behind. In my father's house, even the servants have more than I have. I'm going to return to Father's house and see if he will not receive me. And the wonder of that parable, of course, is that we're told as he's coming down the road that Father is waiting at the gate, looking down the road, indicating he desires his son's return. He's waiting for his son's return. He's been praying for his son's return. And lo and behold, here comes his son down the road. And the father sees him and he embraces him and welcomes him home. Two things. Understand, he embraces him and welcomes him home as a repentant sinner who comes in lowliness of spirit with confession of his own unworthiness. Unlike the scribes and Pharisees, you know, who said, here we are, Lord, and we're the Israel of God. You can't turn us down because we're the children of Abraham. And Christ said, oh yeah? Guess what? God can make children of Abraham out of these stones. You don't have the characteristic of a child of God. This is what characterizes children of God. They come with a meek and lowly heart and with a confession of their own unworthiness. Give you an example. If I, for instance, with my father, had decided to leave my wife and children, and then spent a year away from my wife and children, and then one fine day knocked on my father's door and said, hello, here I am. You'd think he would have said, oh, welcome home. Son, welcome home. You know what he said? Have you reconciled yourself to your wife and sought forgiveness? Do you come in the spirit of humility and repentance? Oh no, I'm still going to... Nice to have seen you. There's the road. Find the repentance. Pray for the repentance. I'm praying you humble yourself and come in the proper spirit of repentance, of confession, of the knowledge of what you have done and seek forgiveness. And then the relationship will be enjoyed again. I still love you as a father. I'm praying for you. But evidently the Lord hasn't touched your heart as He must, and I pray He will, so that we can be reconciled again. That son, you see, came back as humble, didn't he? He didn't come back as a proud scribe and Pharisee. Yeah, I took what I had and I wasted it. But here I am again, and you're a father, and I'm expecting you simply to receive me as such. Oh no. Came back in the proper attitude, and then was received as such. A father's heart. But there's this too, isn't there, in that parable? It's an earthly illustration of a heavenly and spiritual truth. And in the end, of course, that which is in the parable always falls short of the whole of the spiritual reality, because while God is as the Father represented in that parable, that Father could not do for that Son what God can and does do for His children. In other words, all that Father could do was pray and wait and hope that His Son would come to His senses and come back. But not our Heavenly Father. He doesn't just, so to speak, wait at the gate and hope we wake up and come to our senses. If He has to, He will send the chastisement upon us so that we come to our senses. Will He not? That's Jehovah God who works as a father of His children. If one wanders as a father, He keeps His eye on that person. He keeps His eye on us. And now He says, I'm going to bring you back. But it's going to be in the way of a severe mercy, because though I love you, I am angry with you. And a love, our Heavenly Father can be very angry with us. Be very angry with his own child. Ever hear of Moses? Who is said is the most Christ-like of all the figures in the Old Testament. And he smote the rock. And you know, Moses had to say to Israel, "The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes." Because at that point, I was just as soon as you all went into the abyss and you all perished. I had no love for brothers and sisters. I had no patience with the body of Christ. As I expect my Father to have patience with me, I had no patience with you. And I cannot enter into the promised land, which I have longed for. Like a child who is longing for something and he disobeys, and the father says, "This is the consequences. You're not going here or there. Maybe some major league ball attempt in a game or something. Oh, but I want to. I need to." No, you're not. That's the consequences. God can be angry with his own. But he has a way then of pursuing them with his word and working in the Spirit, because he is the Almighty Father, and bringing us back again, his own back to him. He's that kind of a Father, beloved. And though we oft have sinned, there's that phrase, though we oft have sinned, he receives us again and again and again. He's not as a father who says, "Okay, that's the last time. You have disobeyed, you have sinned, and now the relationship is done. I disown you, you ruined everything, I don't want to ever see your face again." Not that kind of a parent, that kind of a father. Christ saying, he is your father. He has a love for you. Hear the word and come back, you see, in the way of a repentance and a confession. And you'll be received as you come in my name, to receive on the basis of my work, and to know the blessings of your father's home are yours again. That kind of a father, you see, to whom we may pray as sinners, and yet for all that to be received and loved with the heart of this one who is the Almighty. So that first of all, this father-child relationship, a special relationship, one of love and security. But let's understand also, there is to this relationship an exclusivity. It's an exclusive relationship, that between a father and a child and his children. Only some may call a man father. Not everybody in the neighborhood can come and call you father. They're not either your natural born children, or they're not those whom you have adopted. It's only those who are natural born, and of those you might say God has one with his own nature, Christ Jesus, the elder brother, and the rest of us as adopted. But it's those who may come to a man's home and not even knock at the door. Just open it up, go right in, table is set, the place is there, you sit down, and you begin to eat. Children from the neighborhood, they smell the food, they can open the door, come down, sit at your table too. What are you doing here? You got parents over there. Your house is over there, across the street. Maybe by special invitation it might happen, but they don't just simply have the inherent right to walk into your house, open the door, sit down at the table, and expect to partake. That's reserved for one's children. And only one's children have the right to call you father or mother, one's parent. So, with God, beloved, it's an exclusive right. It's a privilege, but it's an exclusive right and privilege that's been granted to one by his work of grace. We must have nothing to do with what is known as the universal fatherhood of God. He is the Father of all mankind. Now, in a certain context, one might be able to say, well, if you mean by that, he's not simply the God of the Jews, but he's the God now of a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, Father of those who are drawn from all mankind. But that's different than he's the Father of all mankind, and you speak of the universal fatherhood of God, and then you go on to the universal brotherhood of man. That not only is a mistaken doctrine, in the end it becomes a evil doctrine. God is the Father only of His own. And they may be unbelieving for a time, but as the elect in eternity, He is their Father. They are His children. He will draw them to Himself, and they will become His children by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they will come to know that He is their Father as the Spirit works in them faith and knowledge and understanding. But it's that exclusive right, and we don't, beloved, emphasize and insist on that exclusive right simply because, as some will now say, well, you know, you're bigots. And you want the Lord to be God of as few as possible, to have as few as possible saved. You kind of just want to reserve it for yourselves. That's their accusation when you insist on God not having a universal fatherhood, but exclusively for His own, as we call them, according to election, and then in the way of faith and belief. That doesn't have to do with some being somewhat stingy. It has to do, beloved, with an honoring of the name of our elder brother. That's the catechism too, isn't it? He is that God has become our Father in Christ. You can't know God as Father outside of Christ. It's in and by Christ and Christ alone, because the whole foolish, evil notion of the universal brotherhood of man, of course, means that even those in the church are saying, well, if you're a good Muslim and a pretty moral person and sincere in your religious practices, well, you're saved too. Really, you're a Christian without even knowing it. Or a Buddhist or what have you. And you can run into people of a false religion that are decent neighbors and rather moral and upright and nice people, good people to have as your neighbors. I had a Mormon that way. Very decent person. In fact, he went overboard to be a good neighbor as a Mormon, just to prove how wonderful Mormons were. And for all that, he was lost under judgment and wrath because he did not know Christ Jesus as the Son of God and confess Him to be Christ Jesus as the Son of God. He was outside of Christ. Talk about the universal fatherhood of God. It means you only have to become a believer. There's no urgency to faith. Just live a moral, upright life and you can probably still be saved and enter into heaven. Oh no, that's not the word that must be brought. That's not the word that the apostles, the disciples of Christ, had to bring. You believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no other name, or you perish. Christ Himself made that plain. Did He not? No man cometh unto the Father, my Father, except by Me. I am the door. There is no other door. You will come in My name, and the door opens, and you are welcomed, and you may sit down at the table. Not outside of Me. That must be emphasized, beloved. Not to emphasize that is not love. That simply lets men go on in their own pagan unbelief, and they will perish in the end. When you bring the Word, I don't care how moral and upright you are, you're living in unbelief, not confessing the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and coming to God in His name and in the base of His work alone, the door is shut in a perishing way. Confess His name. Humble yourself, your sins, your unworthiness, and his Father will receive you in the end. So, beloved, an exclusive right, that is graciously granted, because for this right and privilege, no man in himself has any inherent right, not simply because we were made and we are creatures made by God. That's been forfeited due to the sin of our first parents and then our own added to it. It's only in Christ and because of Christ, to the glory of the name of God's Son and our elder brother. And that must be emphasized, you see, in the gospel preaching. If a man is going to see the urgency of confessing his sin and parting from his paganism and from his idolatry and seeking access into the presence of the true God, the heavens and the earth, in the name of Jesus and the basis of his work and his work alone, understand that and understand that well. And we, beloved, must understand that also as we come, so that it's always in the end, in Jesus' name, thanking thee, Father, for the one who as a father provided even him for the likes of us and was willing to have us call him our elder brother. And as he, by prayer, in his human nature, came into thy presence to take us along with him and to set us all at the table and to feed us according to our need. And now, finally, there is that point that God has this excellency of superiority. Why is it here added, "Who art in heaven," lest we should form an earthly conception of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. No earthly conception of God's heavenly majesty. Even the use, you know, of the word Father is a term of respect. When you think about it, I don't think any father here expects their 10-year-old to come to the door and say, "Hello, Pete. Hello, George. Hello, Henry." I didn't dare do that with my dad, my father. He would have said, "What did you say? Did I just hear you call me Pete? What's going on here? You might want to go out the door and try that again. Or we're going to have a certain meeting of the minds." Because even though his friend may have called him Pete, his children called him Dad, Father. A term of respect that he properly insisted on. A father to whom I look and to whom I have a certain deference, if you will. Well, that's an earthly father. Now we come to the God of the heavens and the earth, and we're going to call him Father. That's quite a claim. That's quite a privilege. That's quite a right. And Christ is saying, remember, my Father, to whom I'm giving you the right to call him your Father, because that's what he said, our Father, by the way, not simply together as saints, that's true, our Father together as saints and believers, but when Christ said our Father, he said also, the one whom I call Father, you may call Father, so that together we may address God as our Father. As I address him, you may address him too. But now he's in heaven, and he is exalted above any earthly Father, and you and I must keep that in mind and not imagine that we can now take liberties with him. He's a Father, but he is still the majesty on high, and we address him with this respect. And that phrase "in heaven" reminds us of that and distinguishes him from an earthly father and exalts him over an earthly father. And what I find interesting, beloved, is that we as earthly fathers want to teach that to our children, don't we? Because we pray with our families as fathers and we say, "Our Father." So the child hears his father calling another
Father. And what are we teaching our children? That there is one greater than ourselves, who is able to do for you what I, for all my love for you, cannot do. I may have a heartfelt desire to do everything I can for you, but I'm only an earthly father. And there are so many things that I desire for you that I can't bring home to you. I can provide you this food and so on, but if I were to fall ill, I can't heal myself. And sometimes even the physicians can't heal. I must give your needs to a heavenly Father. And when disease comes, I can't heal you. And when sins are committed, I can't remove the guilt of your iniquity. And when death beckons, I can't overcome the power of death. But there is one who can. He is God. He is your heavenly Father. And let's pray. And what I am doing as I pray is to transfer the trust and confidence of a child from myself to God. This is the one in whom I, as your Father who loves you, want you to have your ultimate object of trust and confidence, because He can do for you what I can't do for you. He can do for you what He has done for me. Answered my spiritual needs. Given me everlasting life and an inheritance that can never be taken away, which is heaven itself. God used me to give you temporal life, but He's the one, as a Father, who can give you everlasting life. Come, let's turn as parents and children to our Heavenly Father, who is so much greater than we are, and prevail upon His mercy and grace in the name of His Son, our brother, to hear us and bless us according to our need. That's wisdom, beloved. And that's the instruction of a faithful earthly father who turns the attention of his own children to the ultimate Father, of whom we're only reflections, aren't we? But let us try to reflect Him as best we can by prayer, because we won't reflect Him apart from prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen. For Thy word we give Thee thanks, for the instruction Thou hast given us, reminding us of who Thou art and art willing to be towards us. It is a profound privilege and right. We thank Thee for Thy grace and mercy and the revelation of it, and the words of Thine own dear Son, who is our Savior and Lord and Elder Brother. May we follow after. Teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.